And our text for this evening is just one verse, actually. We're going to look at a wider context, but one verse, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So we're going to look at the idea that in a body of believers, a local body, we're called to confess our sins to one another. And in the context of confessing our sins to one another, we're called to pray for one another. And of course, that's a bit scary because we wonder, well, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean when we gather around the Lord's table, people should be standing up confessing their sins? And, well, if I confess my sin to somebody, are they going to expose it to someone else? All these kinds of things float through our mind. And so James, in the end, in the last chapter, and because of the problem of the prayer of faith, gets a little shrift. We don't talk that much about it. We're going to talk about it tonight. But to put it in the context of just why it's important, we have to think in a body context. So it's good when I have an experience during the week that fits what I'm going to talk about. So Monday, I had to go to where pregnant ladies go and get an ultrasound. And so she says, lift your shirt, please. And so I lift my shirt and expose my little ring of fat. And she rubs it all over with this greasy, gooey stuff. And then she starts, you know, looking inside me, looking at a screen there. And she's looking at my aorta, and she's looking at my spleen and my kidneys and my liver. And I don't know what all she looked at. And I said, well, do you see anything unusual? She said, I can't tell you. Meaning your doctor has to talk to you about that. And the reason I went in is because, like I told you Sunday, they've discovered my kidneys are not functioning. Well, they're functioning, but they're not functioning as well as they did 2 years ago, and they want to know why. And so when we think of our bodies, we recognize that in our physical body, when one part has a problem, well, then it causes problems for the whole body. So it looks like my kidneys have received damage, and they're going to try and figure out why. They kind of think they know why. And so my whole body, you know, if I don't get in a car wreck or have a heart attack, my whole body is going to collapse a little earlier because of my kidneys now than it otherwise would. That's how one part affects the whole. And so David took us through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 last week, and we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where we're members one of another compared to a physical body. Each person has their part. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer. And if one member rejoices, all the members rejoice. And so that becomes important. And then if we come down to our times and we think about the church now wider than just a local church, but now the body of Christ at large, and we think of the history in the past 30 years and the kinds of men who have fallen and given a black eye to the church. So when one man falls, the whole body suffers. And all of us look bad. And if we don't do the right thing about the fall of one man, then we look even worse. And so in the context of the idea of the body, that's what we're looking at. James doesn't quite look at it in the same context. It's not the emphasis he has. But at any rate, you know the context. It begins in verse 13. There's a wider context, but we don't have time to discuss that tonight. So in verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. So three categories: The word suffering is a word that he's used here in chapter 5, and it means to have a sense of depression is what it is. It's because of your circumstances, you're not too happy in life. And so what does one do? And remember, the context of the book of James is trials. Count them all joy, starting in chapter 1. It's the theme the whole way through the book. And so he says, well, when you go through trial and you enter into a state of depression, this isn't a lot of fun, then what do? Well, you pray. So what happens if God is especially kind to you and you're not going through any trouble and life is really good and you're cheerful? What do you do then? Well, you pray then too. But he uses a particular kind of word for prayer, and it's the word from which we get the word psalms. And psalms are made to be sung. So one sings psalms when you're cheerful. And then he moves on to the case that we're not going to make all the arguments for tonight, but probably talking about a physical problem, some kind of sickness. Some people think he's not talking about physical sickness, but a spiritual problem. He's probably talking about a physical problem. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, James is one of the earliest epistles of the New Testament, and already elders are mentioned as the ones who are leading in the church, and they're called. Not because they're somebody special. They certainly are not someone special. But if you think of a person who's sick, and quite sick would be the sense here, not for the common cold or anything, quite sick, probably can't get out of bed. And what is he supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to call for the elders of the church. So the elders come as representatives of the body of believers, the local assembly. Call for the elders of the church. And why he's calling, or why she's calling, depending on male or female, is so that the elders can pray for them. And so that's the second point then in verses 14 and 15. And it's packed with a lot of problematic material. He says, let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith, literally the prayer of faith, will restore the one who is sick. The word restore is the word save. Will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So here's the case where we run up against somebody who's sick, and potentially his sickness is caused by sin. Now, we know full well in the Bible that all the trouble that comes to us does not necessarily come because of sin. So, for example, in John chapter 9, the man who's born blind, the disciples want to know, who sinned, he or his parents? Well, no one sinned. And we know in the case of Job, all the trouble that's come upon him, and his body is racked with boils, and his friendly counselors are telling him, well, your problem is you've sinned, and you confess your sin, and this will be taken care of. But we know from the information we're given at the outset of the book of Job, no, that's not the problem with Job. He's the one God's displaying as blameless and upright. And so this has nothing to do with Job in the sense of something he's done. Instead, this is a contest, if you will, between God and Satan, where God is going to prove. When a man looks to God, God transforms him, and they're a certain kind of individual then. And they don't just serve God because God makes life easy. But on the other hand, we also know, when we look in the scriptures, that sin can cause problems. So we think, for example, of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where people were sick and weak, and many had fallen asleep. Some were even put to death because they participated in the Lord's table in the wrong manner. It's important for us to understand that. We don't have time tonight. But there we can see that because of sin, and now we're t- talking not just about individual sin, but a body-wide sin, then sickness, weakness comes about. So the question is here in James, when the elders pray and the man is restored and raised up, and if he's committed sin, it will be forgiven him. Well, does that suggest that he is sick because of sin? And the answer is not necessarily. So, people get sick. We might get sick for sin, and we might get sick because God wants us sick to test us, to try us. Everybody gets sick in the end. We all die somehow. So sin is not necessarily the cause, but it can be a cause of sickness. So when one gets sick, one can put too much emphasis on what have I done to do this. On the other hand, when one gets sick, they have a tendency to think about their life. And people get, in my opinion, overly introspective. Am I sick because of sin? Well, the point would be, wouldn't it, when we're sick and we're thinking, am I sick because of sin, that we would confess our sin to the Lord. We don't know if it's because of sin, but if we're conscious of sin, then we would confess our sin to the Lord. So as this man or this woman calls for the elders of the church, one of the presuppositions is he's calling to the elders of the church, having examined his life and having confessed his sin, and he is going to turn from his sin. Whether it causes his sickness, we're not told. The elders come and they pray over him and they anoint him with oil. And the question is, what does that mean to anoint someone with oil? And there are about 8 different views of what the anointing of oil is. And I'm not smart enough to give you, you know, an answer that will, you'll say, okay, there it is, there it is. But because of the word that's used, I think probably it is something like Psalm 45. Because you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. There's a sense there that God has marked the king out special. And so this anointing is to mark the person out as someone who comes under the favor of the Lord. He's doing exactly what the Lord has asked him to do. He's called for the elders of the church, and the elders are coming, and they're praying over him, which probably has the idea that they're laying their hands on him, identifying with him, and offering prayer. Then the next problem is the problem of the prayer of faith. So last time I taught on this, I said that that is a special kind of prayer whereby when the elders are called, sometimes God gives them the gift of faith and they know God's going to raise this person up. At other times, they don't have that. I would like to not hold that out as a possibility anymore. Instead, every time they're called, they call. They're called to come and pray, and they pray the prayer of faith, or they just pray in faith. And the faith does not mean that they have the sense God is going to raise this person up, but they pray in faith because they trust the Lord. He knows what he is doing. So they pray. There may be times that elders or some of the elders have the sense that God's going to restore someone from their weakness, their sickness. But I don't think that's necessarily the sense here. They pray in faith. Well, then the question is, if that's true, the elders just come because they trust the Lord, then why does it seem as if the context is certain? The prayer of faith will restore them, and the Lord will raise them up, and if they've committed sins, it will be forgiven them. And you know what? I don't have the answer to that. So if we think about the verses of prayer in the Bible, for example, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, or John chapter 15, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 13, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus and his disciples make very strong statements about prayer. If you ask anything in my name, if you ask anything according to my will, it will be given you. And so elders go to the person who calls them. Notice it is the person who must call, not the elders seeking them out. And they pray, trusting the Lord. And sometimes the Lord raises them up, and sometimes the Lord doesn't raise them up. And Elijah's going to become an illustration of prayer. And at the moment he prayed, right at the very moment, the rain didn't come, but it took some time. And we realize that God can answer prayer any way he wants to, according to his will. And so just because elders go and pray doesn't mean the person will be raised immediately. It may take some time. It doesn't mean the person will be raised without doctors. It may include doctors. And it may be that the person never gets well. But there's the context. And from this context comes a generalization in verse 16 that moves from the elders and the man who calls for them to the body at large. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, we know from various verses in the Bible, in fact, let's look at some of them. Isaiah chapter 59. If I can find it here in my pile of notes. Got the wrong pile. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And then in Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist says, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And so, if there is sin, and the verses 13 through 15 have suggested, well, a man might have sinned. It may not be the cause of his sickness, but in the context of his sickness, he discovers the sin and confesses it, and the Lord raises him up. In that context, then, as he broadens out to everyone, he's saying, well, what we do need is healing. And if we hold our sin in, the Lord doesn't listen to us. Proverbs says, if a man conceals his sin, he will not prosper. But the man who confesses his sin finds grace from the Lord. And so he's broadening out because of the subject matter to say, okay, what should happen in a body of believers is we should confess our sins one to another and we should pray one for another. Now, what does he mean by confession of sin? What would that look like? Would that mean that on Sunday morning, as we gather around the table, various men would stand up and confess their sin publicly? It might. But then again, it might not. So here are some things to think about when it comes to confession of sin. Most often in the Bible, sin is confessed to an individual or to God, not to a group. However, having said that, Psalm 51 is David's psalm of confession and the Lord's, what he told the Lord he would do, and the Lord's forgiveness. But remember the context of David's psalm. Nathan came to him and confronted him. And in the presence of Nathan, he said, I have sinned. And Nathan said, the Lord has forgiven your sin. So generally, the confession of sin is to an individual. That is, if we've sinned against an individual. Other sins are private, internal to us. And they are a sin against God, so we should confess to God. Still, other sins are public in the context of the whole body, in which case, then, public confession must take place. But generally, sin is confessed to a person against whom we've sinned, and they grant us, hopefully, forgiveness. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, that if you come to the altar to present your sacrifice, and there you remember that someone has something against you, you leave your sacrifice there at the altar, and you go be reconciled to your brother. So there's a sense that, well, when we've sinned against somebody, we all know we're supposed to confess our sin. but then there's another kind of sin. And there's the kind of sin that needs confession, but maybe in a little different perspective. And that is when there's sin in our life that we know it's wrong and we just can't get a handle on it. No one else may know about it. Should we confess that sin to someone? And the answer is yes. Why? Because the confession of sin to a trusted person within the body brings help and support and accountability and someone else praying for you. Of course, it has to be someone you trust. Understanding that the wider issue of our sin, even unknown to the body, does have an effect on the body. Is that a true statement? So, I don't want to pick on any one sin, but let's suppose somebody is pursuing a kind of sin and it occupies a lot of their time. In occupying their time to pursue their sin, then they cannot love the body. Or let's suppose it takes a lot of their money. And in using their money to pursue their sin, they cannot help people in the body. So it has an effect on the body. So when we have sin in our lives that we grapple with but cannot get a handle on, there is a place to go to a trusted person and tell them, here's my problem. Will you work with me and pray with me? That's a difficult thing. But in the end, that's what James is asking for. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the confession of sin is something that should be concrete. That is, when we go to an individual and we say, well, I've sinned against you, in order for them to forgive us, we must tell them, this is what I did. Assuming they don't know, they very well may know. Or if we're looking for help from someone, they have to know what the sin is. It can't be, well, I've got a problem in sin in my life, will you pray for me? Those are those kind of prayer requests that I can't say they're wrong. I wonder about them. When people stand up and they say, well, I'd like you to pray for, what's the word they use? An unspoken request. If it's unspoken, then don't speak it. finally, Confession is most often only to the Lord. So there are a myriad of sins that we know we commit in our heads or unseen to people. And it may not be something we grapple with all the time. We slip into it and we confess it. But here he's saying confess. So not all sin is confessed to someone else. If it's a sin against somebody, if it's a sin that affects the wider body and we need help with it, then we confess. There are reasons for confession. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer's a good person to read. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he started at a little underground seminary. And in the underground seminary, he wrote some books. And this was just before World War II began. And he wrote one of the books is called Life Together. It's a wonderful book to read. And he talks about the problem of sin to his students. And one of the problems of sin is what? Isolation. If Satan can isolate us and keep us bound to a sin, then he's making us ineffective. And in that sense, the body is less effective as well because we're not participating as we should. So we're afraid. We don't want anyone to know. We don't want them to think ill of us. And yet we're actually injuring ourselves by keeping the sin secret. Instead, then confession to a person. Maybe it's not because it's a sin against that person, but confession to a person brings our sin out into the light. Satan does not now have the same grip on us. And this person can help us, hold us accountable, and pray for us. That seems to be the context of what James is talking about here. So those are reasons that we should be willing to confess because we don't want it to be secret. We don't want Satan to have that kind of grip upon us. We do want to be rid of it, and we don't want to be foiled by it. We need someone to come alongside us in the Galatians 6 sense. Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are of the Spirit, restore them in a spirit of humility, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. We want someone to come alongside us who can bear our burden, which is what Galatians 6:2 says. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now, in the context of a body of believers becoming willing to confess their sins, of course, there are some dangers. Right? There are dangers because one of the dangers is our sin might get spread. That's one of the dangers. Another danger is if we have someone who stands on a Sunday and says, you know, I have this problem in my life, this sin. They can give us so much detail that we've all been brought into the circle of sin. That's one of the dangers of confession. And so people don't like the idea of confession. So, he is calling us to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another so that we might be healed. Now, the word healed in this case, in verse 16, is a word that's both used in the New Testament to talk about physical healing, but it's also used to talk about spiritual healing. By his wounds you have been healed, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And in Hebrews chapter 12, where Paul is talking about the chastening hand of the Lord, the disciplining hand of the Lord, he tells us in verses 12 and 13 that we should watch out for one another so that the lame are not turned out of the way and that the limb might be healed. Now, that's a metaphor to talk about the whole chapter of God disciplining us to change us like a parent disciplines a child. And so here we're not talking about physical healing, but we're talking about spiritual healing, health of a person. So here in James chapter 5, verse 16, when he moves out to the more general principle within the body of believers, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, he may have in mind still physical healing, but he may be going beyond that to the sense of spiritual healing. And since we're like this with one another, it's important that there be healing. And I think this is a major weakness within the body. I want to talk a little more about that in just a minute. Look down at your text then. In verse 16, he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And how to translate this verse, if you look at various translations, you will discover this is a problematic verse for translation. The sense may not be problematic. So if we could just summarize what James is saying that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and it is effective. Prayer is powerful. We say that. Prayer is powerful. We say it, we're just not very good at it. And when he says the righteous man, he is not talking in the Pauline sense of justification by faith. In that sense, every believer is righteous. But he's talking about a practical righteousness now. So Isaiah has told us in chapter 59 that your sins have made a separation between you and your God. That's why he's not listening. And Psalm 66, verse 18 is saying, if I hold on to sin in my heart, the Lord's not going to hear. And so when he's talking about a righteous person, he's certainly not talking about a sinless person. He's talking about a justified person, but somebody who is practically living righteously. And when he sins, he does confess his sin. But now when he prays for people who confess their sins, his prayers are powerful and they're effective. Well, now, if we really hold to that, we would give a lot of prayer for a lot of people. Not only that, we would be much more willing to confess our sin, thinking, you know, if I come out with this, then my friend or my fellow believers will pray for me, and their prayer is powerful. It will accomplish much. To reinforce that thought, then, in verses 17 and 18, he talks about Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So, you know, when you think about Elijah, you can think about this massive, important prophet. I mean, he did fantastic things. And he's even has a relationship to the New Testament as a forerunner to Christ, Malachi chapter 4. Yet when we read the life of Elijah, we didn't read this part, but in chapter 19, we see there he's just like us. He whines, he moans, he doesn't always trust God like he should. He thinks of himself as more given to the Lord than other people. He's proud. He's a man who has the same kind of nature you and I have. He's a sinner. Yet he is a righteous man. He does live for the Lord. He is justified. And when he sins, he hears from the Lord and he confesses his sin. So James tells us he has a like nature as we do. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So here is a man out of the Old Testament who prays, and we see that God answers his prayer. James is bringing that forward to say, okay, do you think God will do the same for you? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So if we just take the whole context about prayer, all the way back to the elders praying over the sick person, and we praying for people who have fallen into sin or who have confessed their sin, we tend to be the kind of people who fit in the front part of the book of James, chapter 1. He tells us if we lack wisdom to ask of God who gives generously and doesn't upbraid anyone, but pray without doubting. And we're generally doubters. We come often, do we not, thinking nothing will change. That's not how Elijah prayed. Elijah's like us. All his prayers were not answered. But he came with a sense, I belong to the Lord, and the Lord hears me, and the Lord wants to answer me. Just as we're told in Matthew chapter 7, that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more our Father who is in heaven, will he not give good gifts to his children? So if we think about people who have been within our body and they have fallen into sin, or they've confessed sin, or they're wrestling with sin, should we pray with the expectation that God will answer our prayers? One thing's for sure, when we pray for someone to overcome sin, we full well know, do we not, that that's what God wants for his children. So we should pray with confidence. And that's why this is included here. Now, with the whole context of James, there's more reasons why Elijah is included, but we won't take the time for that tonight. Verses 19 and 20 then fit and are in the same context. So now we're talking about people who are not confessing their sin, but instead are straying into sin. So look at what he says in verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, most likely, the death that he's talking about is not physical death. Most likely, he's talking about eternal death. And the subject here is apostasy. Apostasy is just a simple word in the Bible that means to step back from. When somebody steps back from the faith, Hebrews chapter 6, and they've come close, and they step back, there is no more repentance for them. They're apostate. Or, Hebrews chapter 10, if after receiving the knowledge of the truth, they go on sinning willfully, what they have to look forward to is the fiery expectation of the fury of God against his adversary. He's talking about apostasy. People who were in the assembly of believers, who professed Christ, looked like they believed, but in the end they fall away. That's what James is talking about. That's what he's warning us against. He is saying, if anyone strays. Now, we talked about this just in this sense several weeks back from Hebrews, that this kind of straying starts gradually. It's not like you're a believer in Christ and you just hold fast to him. The next morning you wake up, you're done with him. It happens gradually over time as people make wrong choices. They step out of the pathway. So if anyone strays from the truth, and the word stray here is the word that we get planets from. And it actually means to wander around, and it's used in a verbal form in some context to be deceived, someone who's deceived. So the pictures of somebody who's going down the Christian path or walking along the path, and then they turn aside. They step off the path. If we see someone straying like that from the truth, and this kind of strain can be both doctrinal, and this strain can be also moral, ethical. So it's not just talking about wrong doctrine or wrong behavior. Both happen. Some people fall into wrong behavior, and so they let their doctrine shape their life so they can continue in their wrong behavior. Some people fall into wrong doctrine, and because of their wrong doctrine, then their behavior follows suit. So he's talking of both kinds of strain, whether it be doctrinally or behaviorally. The person who strays from the truth, if someone turns him back from the error of his ways, well, this person has done two things. He saved a person from death, and he's covered a multitude of sins. Of course, the covering a multitude of sins is simply because the man, if he's turned back, he's confessed it. And having confessed it, they're covered by the cross. And so there are all these sins that would have occurred in life, but because he's turned back and Christ has paid the penalty for his sin, it's all covered. Now, how does that fit confession of sin? It fits it like this. So James is calling us to confess to one another our sin. Most of us have trouble there. Even when we confess, we sometimes have a way of blaming the person that we've offended, don't we? Well, if you wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have gotten angry with you. So clearly it's your fault. I know I was wrong to get angry, but basically what we're saying is you made me do it. We have trouble with confession where we just say, you know, the Lord tested me. And I failed. I got angry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? We have trouble with confession, and we also have trouble with confrontation. Okay, so let me give you an illustration. This illustration has come up many times in the last year. I gave you one aspect of it several weeks back. But someone will say to me, nobody at NBC loves me. Nobody cares about me. Well, how do you know this? Well, because, you know, I say something to them in the hall and they don't even acknowledge me. I say hello and they don't respond. People don't care about me. So I'm gonna go somewhere where people care about me. So I say to the person, well, have you thought about the fact that you're supposed to call that person to account and say, why is it, brother or sister, when I say hello to you don't respond to me? Don't you realize that hurts my feelings and makes me feel unwanted? I could never do that. So what is the person telling me? The person is telling me, I care more about me than I care about the other person. I will let that person go on offending whoever, but I care enough about me that I'm not going to be offended by that person again. I'm just going to get out of his presence. I'm never going to see him again. That way I won't be hurt. When we will not follow the clear commands of Scripture, we put ourselves in the wandering state. The very simplest commands, if we are not obedient in a little thing, we're not going to be obedient in the big thing. We're not faithful in a little thing, we're not going to be faithful in the big thing. So when a person does that and we do not pursue them, well, we're letting them wander, maybe right into apostasy. And so James is saying, okay, this is what a good church looks like, a good body. They confess their sin. Sometimes it's done before the body. It's appropriate. Sometimes it's done to an individual because they've offended an individual. Sometimes it's only done to the Lord. But what a healthy body of believers do is they confess their sin. They're humble enough to confess their sin. And when people hear about their sin, they forgive them and they pray for them. And when they pray, their prayers are effective so that God heals, strengthens the body. Sometimes people don't see their sin and they begin to wander in their sin. And what we need in a healthy body is people to bring them to a point of recognizing their sin and confessing their sin. So if somebody wanders, we pursue them. We pursue them, of course, appropriately, biblically. We pursue them in gentleness. We don't get upset and angry with them because we know we have the same kind of nature, but we pursue them and we urge them to see what the scriptures say and to confess their sin. Because if we don't, we're opening up the door to a multitude of more sin, and we're opening up the door to wandering away from the truth altogether. That's what James is talking. And so, as we think about being a healthy body of believers, then we need to confess our sin to one another, and we need to confront each other so that if somebody offends me, if I can't just let go of it, and often we can just let go of it, it's not that big a deal, but if I can't, I go tell them, brother, you wronged me. And they have the opportunity. You're right. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And then there's health. That's the sense that James is talking about. So all these words to get down to two little statements. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And the outcome will be healing. So when we think about, I just want to mention this one time, I don't want to dwell on this, but when we think about people who we don't see around here, what do we think? Do we think that's okay? Or is it sin? Are we going to allow them to remain isolated without talking to them and saying something to them? Because they're opening themselves up to Satan's work in their life. We need to be like this. When we're like this and somebody's over here, there's trouble. And most likely, no, not most likely, most definitely, there's sin. And we need to call them gently to see what they're doing and confront them so that they confess and get back in the path. Any confessions? Any questions? No, not the elders. The problem with people who are troubled is what? They look at McKinney Bible Church as belonging to the elders. What a foolish idea. The body of believers and the elders, we're just all body of believers. That's all we are. Christ is the head. But when people are troubled or upset, oftentimes they're not ready to listen to the elders because the elders, you're the church. But they might listen to you. And notice it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And if anyone turns a straying brother back from the error of his way, anyone. So We're called, but we're not very bold there. We just let people slip off. And I can tell you that many of them over the years who have slipped off into nothing but trouble. Nothing but trouble. Well, there's nothing wrong with the guy who cares about people and watches out for them. What we have in the New Testament is we have a body of believers and we have elders. And elders are called a shepherd. But if you come and say to me, hey, Craig, how's your marriage going? I have the opportunity to tell you it's going great when it's not, don't I? So just because a guy's doing it doesn't mean the truth will come out. I'm not saying, but that's a good thing. We all need to hold each other accountable. I have different questions I ask people to see how they're doing, because I know if I just ask them straight up, how's your marriage, most people will tell me it's great. So I don't ask that question. I ask a question they don't want to answer, and I catch them, and then I know how they're doing. But the thing that disciples us is God's Word. God's Word disciples us. And there's value in a church being, you know, especially when they get too large, divided up into little groups, because people care for one another in a better way in that fashion. And in a sense, that's what we're going to do. That's what we're leading up to. So we have these groups where we demonstrate this kind of love for one another that we've been talking about, and here's part of it. Where I love the group so much that I will confess when I've done something that's going to hurt the group. And I love the group so much that when I see someone straying, I'm going to go talk to that person and say, this is love. I'm doing this because I care about you. Does that answer? Kind of.
Yeah.
So it's not like Peter, you could say there's a right and a wrong way there. Okay, so yeah, so in what we're looking towards after Christmas is say a group of 2-3 families. They commit to get together on a frequent basis. They sit down and they eat together and they study God's Word together. So they are this group that becomes tight, and they watch out for each other. They care for each other through God's Word. But at the same time, they want other people to come into the group, their friends, their neighbors, their co-workers who don't know Christ, to watch this taking place, to see something different, because they don't see that in the world. They see dog eat dog in the world. They don't see people caring for each other. That's the context that this fits into. Any other questions? Okay, so the elders first are specifically, that's a person who's sick and apparently laid up in bed because he has to be raised up. And that person calls for the elders. The whole church can't come. But then he generalizes beyond that now to the congregation. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The sense, I think, is a sense of body health. If we keep it all bottled up and hidden away, then the church isn't going to be healthy. If we're confessing our sin in appropriate ways to the appropriate people, and if we're calling other people back from wandering away, then we're going to be healthy. Well, it wouldn't be wrong for a sick person to ask non-elders to come pray for them. I think it's because the elders are the overseers who watch over the church. And like I said, we're talking about now somebody who's quite sick. desperately sick, maybe even on the point of death. And so it's important to ask the shepherds to come. But it wouldn't be wrong to ask other people to come. That's the only answer I have for you. Yeah, but that implies this is because of sin here, and the context isn't telling us that for sure. Context is not telling us it's necessarily because of sin, if they've committed sin. Any other questions? So let me remind you that Matthew chapter 18, this is what verse 12 says. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that has strayed? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that did not go astray. Thus it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that not one of these little ones should perish. And then the very next verse is, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him. So the way God goes about shepherding his people is through the flock. And if we're not confessing to one another and someone's wandering, we have to go reprove him. I don't think we have a sense of the horrific, destructive power of sin. So, you know, over the course of the years and knowing people and talking to people, I know the kinds of sin different people wrestle with. And I know some sins about people that they don't even know that I know. And I can watch it tearing them apart. And they won't confess. And the body suffers for that reason. So that's what he's calling us to. And if we're all humble, knowing we're all of the like nature, then this shouldn't be such a problem. But the problem is, we're proud. We don't want anybody to know we're sinners, which is a joke. Everybody knows we're sinners. If we could be able to fly on a wall in anyone's house, we could see a whole lot more of the sin, couldn't we? Yeah. It's a sad statement. I don't like it. It bothers me. But what you are at home, that's what you really are. It's not what you are in public. If you are in public, you dress up and look kind of nice, you know, at home. All right.